Series this morning. Man, you guys look great. And I'm actually going to invite David to go ahead and come on up. David's going to help me start the series because he had this idea, and he just said this after service. He's like, here's an idea for a series. And I'm like, oh, that's nice. And I wrote it down. And I went home, and I was looking at the schedule, and I'm like, oh, I got to move some things around. And then I'm like, what am I going to do for these 4 weeks? And God says, you know, I already told you through David. So I said, oh, okay. So this is called Standing Orders. And has anyone been in the military? A couple of you. Okay. If you've been in the military, you probably know all about standing orders. I have not been in the military, so I could tell you what they are, but I don't have that experience. And so I would love for David to tell you about what standing orders are.
Okay. So someone is in a unit, is going to be in command. And that's always made very, very clear. There's, a commanding officer that when there's a chain of command, there's a ceremony where one commanding officer stands in front of the other. And it's particularly in the Navy, they'll stand at attention facing one another. And one captain will say, sir, I relieve you. The other one will salute him and say, I stand relieved. And at that point, there's a handshake and there's a change of command. And the person that had authority shakes the hand and passes that authority to the new commanding officer. So that's important to kind of set the scene for what standing orders are. When a new skipper, my experience is particularly in the Navy, but when a new commanding officer comes aboard, they write a series of policies. And they're policies that are generally true and correct for most of their time as the commanding officer. They're called standing orders, and they have to do with the safety, efficiency, and tactical readiness of the unit. And watch standers, whether they're enlisted or officers, need to understand these because it's kind of it's the culture of the command, it's the tone of the command, it's the rules of when the skipper, the commanding officer, wants to be informed about something. So, standing orders might say, if any ship passes within 14,000 yards on a constant bearing and decreasing range, which means they're coming straight at you, inform the captain wherever he is. So that's kind of standing orders. When do I need to do something in response to what the commanding officer has set as, this is what we do when these things happen? That contrasts with another kind of order, which is called night orders. And night orders are like temporary. That happens when the skipper wants to get some Z's. He wants to take some sleep, and he's got to hand step over to the officer of the deck and the rest of the crew. He writes special instructions, which are typically they're going to be very consistent with the standing orders, but they're situational. Like, what's the weather? Do we have a high sea state, or do we have a lot of traffic, or is there a tactical threat? And then the skipper will give these night orders, but they're compatible with the standing orders. And so I think that idea and the idea of, what God has left behind in terms of his word, his instructions, and then also how he speaks to us in our lives, that's kind of what we were talking about. And that's kind of the basis, I guess, the background of where you're going to kind of look at things, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much. I relieve you, sir. Thank you so much. Give it up for David. So we're not a military outfit here, but I think there's something in that analogy with the authority that is really important, because even though we don't operate like a military, when Jesus is faced with a centurion who says, would you come heal my servant, just say the word because your authority works that way, Jesus says, you understand authority. And I think there's something special about that analogy. In the military, it's very important to know who has the authority. You've got to know who's got the chain of command and to be able to pass that positively. You don't want there to be any question, and you don't want to be any question about what are our orders. And so even though we're not strictly speaking in the military, we do have an authority structure, and we do have a commanding officer. And just to be clear, that is not me. Who is our commanding officer? Jesus, right. But he went up to heaven, right? So he left his standing orders, just like David was saying. In the Navy, the captain's not always standing there up there on the bridge. And so he leaves some orders. And then sometimes there's additional orders for a specific situation. They're not going to contradict. So sometimes we go through life and we're struggling with a particular situation. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say in this situation. And we can look at our standing orders and we're like, that's helpful as a framework, but we need to listen to the Holy Spirit and discern, and then that's going to maybe give us something specific. So sometimes the Holy Spirit will give us a really specific word. It will give us a word for, like this week, I was faced with a particular conflict, and I'm praying, and I'm like, what do I say? And the Holy Spirit says, nothing. Keep your mouth shut. So I did, and it worked out, right? Now, does that contradict any other orders that he's given? No, but it's a specific thing I needed to do for that situation. So it's important to learn the skill of discernment, but when we're discerning, we're not just gathering from the space, what should we do, all lost in the woods? No, we're working within this framework of these orders. So Jesus ascended to heaven, but he didn't leave us with nothing. He will return. He will take back. We'll have another ceremony when he comes back, and we'll say, all right, Jesus, I stand relieved. Thank you. But until then, he's left us some commandments. And so the Spirit can give us specific insight, but we'll never contradict those. Now, these standing orders are probably things that most of us are at least a little bit familiar with. Some of them we put on our walls. They're that important. And so some of you may say, well, I've heard this one before, and you're going to go to sleep, and you're going to scroll on your Facebook, and that's okay. I won't take offense. But I do think that Jesus has something to teach us this morning. I think this is a passage that I've heard over and over. I've quoted over and over. It's become a core part of my belief system, and I think there's a depth to it that we can find this morning. So we're going to cover several different standing orders that Jesus gave, but I think it's only fitting to start with what he called the greatest one. Does that sound good? Now, some of you already know where I'm going with this, but in case you don't, it's in your Bible in Matthew 22, and so we're going to pick up in verse 36. Now, there was a Pharisee that came up to Jesus. He's going to quiz him. Are you for real? So he's going to ask him the classic question to know if you know your scripture. He said, teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Does anyone know how many commandments there are in the law? 600 and, like, depending on how you count. Yeah, 600 what? 14, yeah, or some, there's a sometimes there's 18. So there's 614 commandments in the law. Now, one of these is the greatest. Now, I should have asked you this when you're up. Now, you got some standing orders, right? The order of the orders matters, right? Like, order number one is probably the most important. Order number two, you should follow, unless following would contradict order number one. Does that make sense? Right? So, like, it matters which one of these 614 is the greatest. They're all important. They're all things we should follow. But which one's the greatest? That's going to give us the greatest guidance. So, Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets depend on these two commandments. All the law and the prophets are summed up in these two commandments. And he says, it's a two-for-one special. The most important commandment is, well, actually, there's a tie. These two things are always compatible. And we'll talk more about loving your neighbor as yourself next week, but that is part of loving God. We love God by loving our neighbor. We love our neighbor by loving God. So we've put that on the wall. If you go outside, you'll see, love God, love people. Just a good reminder of this is the most important thing that we need to be doing, right? So Jesus is pretty smart. I think we all agree. So this guy quizzes him and he gives him this answer and everyone's like, whoa, that's mind-blowing. I never thought about it that way before, right? No, actually Jesus is kind of giving the standard answer here. In Mark's version, we're not going to pull it up, but in Mark 10, there's a similar story. It happened at a different time. Someone else came up to Jesus and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what are the commandments? And that's what the guy said. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus is like, correct. See, other people had the answer too. This is actually something in rabbinical tradition. There were some differences of opinion, but that was a very common viewpoint. So this isn't something that Jesus is dropping on everyone's surprise. This is something that rabbis for hundreds of years had already sort of settled on. Because if you read the Torah, the Law of Moses, you kind of get that impression. You kind of start seeing how it all comes together. You start seeing how the Ten Commandments, we get Ten Commandments. It's a little bit easier to remember 10 than 614. And you find out that four of them have to do with loving God, and six of them have to do with loving your neighbor. It's a really interesting division of that. So the other thing that's unique about this is when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, this is the most familiar part of the Torah to anyone in Israel. This is called the Shema. Can everyone say Shema? Oh, great, great. You're speaking Hebrew like a native. It's amazing. This is part of their worship. Very often they would begin their worship with the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And this goes, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, why is it called the Shema? Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. But the word for hear actually has some connotation. You know how a word can mean one thing, but it means some other things at the same time? So this can also mean listen up or take heed or obey, right? So when we read hear in our English, it has so much more force than that. It means take heed. Listen up, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's some debate about what exactly this phrase is meant to imply. One is that we have one God, not the many gods of the surrounding cultures. That was something that was important because most other cultures at the time were polytheistic. But we say, well, we have one God. There's not a division. There's not a conflict between the gods. There is the one God. But the other thing that this is saying is that our God is one. He's unique. There's only one like him. And so this is a statement of faith of who God is. So I think it would be fun if, just like the worshipers 3,000 years ago, if we could all read this together, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Get the words on your screen. Ready? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, and all your strength. Great. That's how they begin worship. This is something that they would say weekly, if not daily, in their own prayers. And so when Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, no one's really that shocked. So we've all heard this verse, heard it two different versions, one from Matthew, one from Deuteronomy, which, by the way, Deuteronomy is written in Hebrew and Matthew's written in Greek. And so there's some differences in the wording because there's some differences in the translation because they've both been translated to English separately. But I think there's something really deep for us to look at in this very familiar passage, which is, what does it mean to love God? What does it really mean to love God? What does that actually look like in practice? I want to take a moment and ask you to reflect. What is your relationship to God? Do you fear God? Are you a little bit worried that he's mad at you? Do you obey God out of a sense of duty? Well, he's God, so I got to do it. And I'm just going to keep doing it, but I don't know. Is that how you see God? Do you avoid God? Like, we'll come around and do my duty at church, and then I'm just going to try to not think about it too much during the week because, I don't know, he might want me to do something. He might want me to change something. He might be mad at me. I don't know what's going on. What is your relationship to God when you come in? Is it to love God? So what is love? Well, there's, again, Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew, the word is aheb, which is simply affection. That's very similar to our English word love, where we use love for everything. I love Marissa, and I also love pizza. And the Hebrew word kind of had that kind of flexibility. But the more you read the Hebrew scriptures, the more you see that God has a loyal love, that he loved his children Israel, and so he went to great lengths to bring them out of bondage. Now, when it gets translated into Greek, they have to pick one of the four Greek words for love. And it's very interesting what they pick. Now, I think, you know, you say, well, they had to translate it. They had to pick one. Does it matter? But I think they had a very good sense of what kind of love this was and what kind of Greek word expressed it the best. And the Greek word that they used was agape. Now, agape, there's different kinds of love, right? There's romantic love. There's eros. There's a brotherly love, philos. And then there's agape, which is not a sentimental kind of love. It's not of a love like, I have warm fuzzies. You might also have warm fuzzies, but that's not the kind of love we're talking about. It's not even the kind of love between brothers. It's loyal. It's devoted. It's self-giving. So that's the kind of love that we're talking about. Now, can you command love? I think this is such an interesting thing, right? Because he says, you must love the Lord your God. Well, I mean, that strikes us as a little weird, doesn't it? Does that strike you as weird? Sometimes the Bible says weird things. And it's not like this is a surprise to the people who wrote the Bible. They were not confused that what they were saying might be a little bit surprising. They want you to, the people who wrote the Bible want you to think about that. That's why it's there. What does it mean to command us to love? I think it's important to remember who God is, first of all, because the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, we love because he loved us first. God is the originator of love. He's commanding us to love him, but he's already done that for us. He's already loved us. And in fact, he loves us like a father or mother loves their children. You know, it's been such an interesting experience being with Marissa through this pregnancy. And I had a moment a couple weeks ago where, you know, doing the thing, we're feeling the baby move. I just felt overcome with this feeling of love. I was like, this does not make logical sense. I don't understand it. I have not met this baby. All I can tell is there's a little slight kick there. And I love that little goober more than anything. I'm just like, I don't understand where this is coming from. I just do. It doesn't make any logical sense. I haven't met him. I haven't experienced him. We haven't even named him yet. I love him so much. It hurts, you know? And that's how God is with us. It's not because of anything we've done. It's not because of anything we haven't done. It's because we're his kids. And he loves us like that. And he's not stingy with his love. He's very generous with his love. He has enough for all of us. And so if God is the source of life, he's the creator, we're his kids. And then he commands us, hey, you need to be plugged in to the source of life. Right? He's commanding this because he knows this is what we need. This is our connection to love and joy and peace. And the alternative is to be cut off from the source of light. And so the first commandment, the most important thing that God tells Moses is, I've loved you so much and you need to love me back, because otherwise you're going to miss out on the best thing in life. Does that make sense? So what does it mean to love God? Well, I mean, we're returning his love. I think sometimes, and this is limited, but I think sometimes it helps to think about what it means to love. Like, I think about what it means to love Marissa. When I love Marissa, there's different ways I can show love, right? Because it's, I guess we could say, is love a feeling? Is it a choice? Does anyone have an opinion on that? Yes, both. It's both, right? It's more than a feeling, right? But there's a feeling component to it too, right? I do feel the love. But I find that the more I choose to love Marissa, the more I feel like loving her, and the more I feel like loving her, the more I choose her. And so it's kind of a cycle, right? We do both. And so when I choose to love Marissa, what do? I go, how can I love her today? Well, what does she care about? And sometimes she's picked up a new hobby and she's telling me all about it. And you know, I don't know anything about it. And I wouldn't care about it otherwise. But I care about it because she's excited about it, right? You care about what the other person cares about when you love them. I think about her. I'm at work and I'm packing up and I'm thinking, what's she doing today? I wonder what she wants. I wonder what she would like if I swung by the store on the way home, right? I think about her.
When we love someone, we want to be present with them. We want to talk with them. Or maybe we don't want to talk with them. Maybe we just want to sit in silence. Do you ever love someone so much that you could just go somewhere, you could climb a mountain, and you could just sit there in silence for minutes or even hours at a time and just enjoy being together? That's a cool level of love, right? It's also cool to be able to talk with someone. And then what else does it mean to love someone? It means to give. It means to give of yourself. It means to give sacrificially. Sometimes it costs me something to love Marissa, and that's a cost I'm so glad to pay, right? Because that's part of it. So we talk about God's generosity. We've been doing a small group on generosity, and that's part of how God loves us is through his generous love. He loves to give us things. He's already given his son to die on a cross for us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. How much more will he give us all things? And so if that's what it means to love Marissa, what does that kind of tell us about what it means to love God? Well, it means that we have to care about what God cares about. What do you think God cares about? You think he cares about justice? About people treating each other well? Yeah. Do you think he cares about beauty? Yeah, he created a beautiful world, right? What else do you think God cares about? And does your heart beat with his? If we're going to love God, we have to think about him. And look, I understand how this goes. You come to church and you worship God, and then there's the to-do list, and then there's work, and then there's this stressful thing that's happening, and all of a sudden it's church again, and you're like, that's weird. I don't even know where the last week went. I mean, this has been my week. I get it. But do we find a place in our rhythms and our habits to think about him? Do we find time to be present with him? To talk with him? You know, sometimes I think hopefully most of us pray, but a lot of times we pray to God, right? We say, God, please help me. I need this thing. Thank you. Gotta go. Catch you on the flip side, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. If you could summarize Jesus' teaching on prayer with one word, it would be ask. You should absolutely ask God for what you need. You can also talk with God. When you love God, you talk with him. You ask him questions. You let him teach you. I've learned so much about the scriptures by saying, God, I don't understand. In Psalm 23, your rod and your staff comfort me. What does that mean? And he tells me. And that's exciting. That's cool. And now I have this deeper connection with God. And sometimes when you pray with God, you don't say anything. We did the Practicing the Way practice on prayer and looked at this interview with Mother Teresa. And the interviewer said, hey, what do you say to God when you pray? And she says, nothing. I just listen. Oh, well then what does God say? Nothing. He just listens. She had a relationship in which it was okay to just be present with God and not have to say anything. Again, that's leveling up, right? That's not an all-the-time thing, but it is really wonderful. That's part of loving God, right? And it's loving to God when you give of yourself. It might cost you something to love God. I think it's worth it because he's given us so much. If we're generous, I find that in Marissa and I's relationship, it's so funny how when we're both being generous to each other, somehow we both have more than if we held on to what we had. I don't even understand how the math works, but it really is this beautiful thing. What does it mean to love God? It means we have to share his love with others because he loves not just us, but he loves our neighbors. And so that's why the second commandment is right there. It's not the second greatest, it's the other greatest, right? Because it's part and parcel of it. It's to share his love with others. And that's a quotation from Leviticus 19 we'll look at next week. What does it mean to love God? Well, you can look at what Jesus told his disciples. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, you're going to do what I tell you because you're going to understand that you can trust me. You care about what I care about. So if he's our commanding officer, his first command is to love God. And that all hangs on that all hangs the law and the prophets. All that hangs the commandments. So we're going to love God. That's sort of the thing here. But let's go one level deeper. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And there's three parts, and I think it's really interesting. Now, I want to pause for a second. We don't conceptualize ourselves the same way the Greeks did. The Greeks did not conceptualize themselves the same way the ancient Hebrews did. So we have a very scientific mindset to us. The heart is the thing that pumps blood. We have this metaphoric heart as the seat of the emotions, but that really, we know that lives in the brain, but then we think of our brain differently, and they didn't really even know what a brain was or how that worked. I mean, we barely know, to be honest. So, I mean, they certainly didn't, right? But, so the most important thing about this passage is that Jesus is saying to love God with everything you have. However you conceptualize how your body and spirit are connected, we're supposed to love God with everything, to hold nothing back. In fact, in the Hebrew, again, there's differences in translation. We saw how agape and aheb are two different words and have a little bit different connotations. Both are important. But in the Hebrew, if we were extremely literal, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, your throat, and your very. Right? This is why we have very good translations that help us to understand what's going on, because that is a weird sentence. But just like they saw the heart as the center of the emotions, and by the way, they saw it as the center of the intellect as well. The heart is the core of your being. They saw the throat as the gateway to your life, because God breathes life into Adam. Breath is this idea of spirit, and so the throat is actually the connection between your body and your spirit. And so it represents your body. And then worship, love the Lord your God with your very. It's literally what it says. It's a kind of an odd use. It's very unusual in Scripture. Almost everywhere else in Scripture the word gets used, it literally means very. It says that that Jacob became very, very wealthy. Same word, used twice, very, very. And so this is worship God with your very, just everything, just, right? And so it's usually translated strength or power. It means everything that you can think of, right? Now some see in this kind of three-part construction of who we are, how we're put together, some people see echoes of the architecture of the temple. You could see the heart as the holy of holies and the core of our being, and that's where the Spirit dwells. Paul's going to say, don't you know your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? So we think of the heart as that's where the Spirit of God dwells. And this is contained within our intellect and senses, which are carried by a physical body. And so we can get into this three-part thing, and there's different, in Mark there's four parts, but that's partially because there's this thing where the heart is both the emotions and the mind, and sometimes you split it up for clarity. And so we could get into... some people make a huge deal out of this distinction. I only want to make a small deal out of it, right? If that's okay. Because I think it's a useful thing when we think about, are we loving God with our very? It's useful to think about these three things as, how are we loving God this way? So, briefly, what is the heart? Well, Proverbs gives us a good perspective into the Hebrew thought about what the heart is. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So it's the core of our being. Heart is the core of both our intellect and our emotions and passions. But it's also where our desires are located. Now, there's some question about desires. Some of us have some what we call bad desires, right? Or I don't want to put you on the spot. We know some people, right? We know some people who are greedy. They've got a bad desire. We know some people who are ambitious. They have a bad desire, right? They're doing things that are destructive. And I want to suggest that what we all have are not bad desires, but we have good desires that have been corrupted. How could greed be a good desire? I mean, I think there's something powerful in this idea that we can go out and create something of value, that we can create wealth so that we can bless others. We've been studying generosity in this small group, and man, I would just love to get more and keep less, right? Wouldn't that be cool if I could help people who are struggling? That would be beautiful. I think ambition can be a very dangerous, a very bad thing. But also, God sees that in people and says, okay, but we can work with this. Because if you have a little ambition, you're not going to be, you're not going to stop when things get a little hard. I think we should have ambition for the kingdom. Not ambition for ourselves anymore. That's the corruption. It's ambition to see more people saved. More people come to know Jesus, to have a life with him. So we have these desires, and God wants to use our desires. In fact, this is what God says through the Psalms. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He's going to give you, he wants to give you your heart's desires, right? So our desires can't be all bad. He's put good things inside you. Did you know you can delight in God, by the way? Is that interesting? He says to delight in the Lord, not just obey the Lord. That's what he could have said. The Shema could have said, obey the Lord your God. It could have said, fear the Lord your God. It could have said, I guess, be there. No, it says delight yourself in the Lord. Because when we delight in God, he shapes our desires. He gives us everything we need. We orient ourselves towards God, he's going to do something about that corrupted heart problem. Just briefly, this is what the prophet Jeremiah said. In Jeremiah 17, he's seen the destruction of Jerusalem. He's seen everyone make bad choices, and he's just in despair. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's so bad. Everyone's heart is so bad. I'm so sick of this. But you know, that's not where Jeremiah stays. I've known so many people who will quote that verse and say, well, you know, you just can't trust yourself. That's the verse they quote, but they didn't read the rest of the book because it gets better. In Jeremiah 31, he gets this prophetic word from God. And God says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I'm going to fix that problem. To Ezekiel says, I'm going to take out your hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. I'm going to give you a new heart. So, how can we love God with all our heart? We can delight in him. We can bring our desires to him and let him shape us. How do we love with all our soul? I think that's an interesting word. I think we have this conception of soul as this disembodied spirit that's somehow, you know, it's like Casper the Ghost, kind of, you know. That's not really how they would see it. It's not really, the soul is this kind of all-encompassing thing of who you are. It includes your body. It's really more like your life. Do you love God with your life? Do you love God with the way you live? Does your energy go into making the world a better place, or do you order your life by his wisdom? That's what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your soul. And this is, to be clear, a shame-free zone. This isn't to get on anyone's case. But I wonder, what are your habits? Because our life is mostly habit. We like to think of ourselves as having free will, and we do whatever we want. We make all these decisions. And I'll tell you what, if you want to look back through the week, I bet you only made 5 real decisions. I bet the rest is driven by habits and responses and reactions and little scripts in your head. This is supported by neuroscience. They've done a lot of studies on actually we build these habits, and we need these habits because that's what helps us to get through the week and do all the things we need to do without having a mental breakdown. I know that I do a lot of things that require a lot of thinking, a lot of decisions as part of my job. And so when I've had a really full work day, I get to the end and Marissa's like, what do you want to do for dinner? And I'm like, duh. We go somewhere to a restaurant and I'm looking at the menu and I'm like, duh, right? We've hit decision fatigue because actually we don't really make that many decisions. Our habits are what help us to get through the week. Habits can be really good. But we also can have bad habits. And bad habits sap our body. They sap our energy. They take things away. And again, no judgment. This is a shame-free zone. But if you've got habits that are not serving you, maybe you would have more energy, more life if you didn't have those. Or we can have good habits, and they make us healthy and free us up for the good things in life. I'm going to give you a really silly example of a good habit. I long ago realized that every time I didn't wash my knife, it would get crusted over, and, you know, my kitchen knife, and get crusted over, and then I'd spend like 5 minutes, like heavy duty scrubbing, right? And if I slice something and immediately rinse it, it takes like 3 seconds, right? Right? And I got in the habit of every time I cut something, I immediately wash it. I don't even think about it. It's not a decision I make. It doesn't take any emotional energy. I just do it. Little silly example. This is something that saves me 20 minutes every single week. Okay? That's 20 minutes that I have to do more life-giving things. It's a habit. It's a good habit. So we can build up these good habits. We can replace the bad habits. That's something that's worshiping God with our soul, because we're shaping our life the way he wants us to shape it. Hopefully more than just like silly things like the knife thing, hopefully things like practices of prayers when we enter and exit a building is a great example of a good habit that we can get into. Just a short thank you, Jesus, for something every time we go out of a building or enter into a building. So you go out to work, you say thank you, Jesus. And you come back from work, you say thank you, Jesus. It's just a little habit that's going to connect you to God, that's going to bring you life, right? There's a habit of taking a day to rest, like he commanded the Sabbath. That's a habit. And it takes some work to establish the habit. And it's hard to have that habit because there's all kinds of things that'll push us off, and our culture's not really set up to encourage that. But the more we do it, the more it becomes a habit, the easier it becomes, the more we get life from the Sabbath, like God planned us to. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we're tired. Can we be honest? Sometimes you're hearing me talk about habits, and you're like, oh, I can't deal with that right now. I've got a bad habit, and I know it, and that's too much to deal with this week. I can't do it this week. I get you. Sometimes worshiping God, loving God with all our soul, sometimes all we've got is to show up, and that's enough. Because this isn't about trying harder. This isn't about working harder. This is about loving God. And sometimes you love God with all your soul just by showing up, just by saying, Jesus, all I have is nothing. I'm here, though. And he's always been faithful, but that's enough. So we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, our soul and all our mind. So what about your mind? What's forming your mind? Now, I'm gonna be honest. A lot of what's forming my mind is this thing. Anyone else in the same boat? Do you have a little screen time app? And it tells you every week. It says, you have looked at your phone for, oh my gosh, that's a lot of hours, right? Honestly, a lot of us are being formed by, right? And what do we do when we're scrolling? We get these little dopamine hits. We get these little rage bait things. We get worked up. It kind of works our emotions, but not in a productive way. Same thing with cable news, right? Maybe you don't scroll. Maybe you've got the TV on. And I mean, I've known way too many people who they've always got that news going on. And you know what? The news is never good. Sometimes it's not even right. It's just there to get you mad. Just saying. Sometimes we can be formed by the TV that we watch, the movies that we watch, the video games that we play. Did you know that the national average for how many hours a day that people watch on average in TV in this country? It's gone down. It's only 4 hours now. It's gone down a lot. It's been replaced by the scrolling. 4 hours of TV. Now, I'm not saying you can't watch TV. I'm not saying anything bad about movies. I like TV. I like movies. If you're watching TV 4 hours a day, you're probably being formed by the content that you're consuming. So what are we supposed to do to form our mind? Well, this is what Paul recommends to the Philippians. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. See, TV and movies can be great art that conveys beauty. It gives a greater perspective of the world. Sometimes you can think on these things by watching TV or movies, right? I really like some of the great works of cinema. I mean, wonderful cinematography. You get engaging with the ideas. You know, if you watched The Odyssey, whatever your opinion on it is, you had an opinion if you watched it, right? Because it got you thinking. And you got this beautiful cinematography. That's great. If that's all you do, I mean, all I'm saying is we live in Colorado, and Rocky Mountain National Park is right there. You can go there anytime. There's other ways to engage and love God with our minds. You know, I think creating music, I think creating art is a way of loving God, because we're really co-creating with him. He's given us these powerful tools of creativity, and I think by expressing it, by participating in the beauty of the world, that we're loving him through that. I think you can do that through gardening, right? That's a way of loving God, is you can work your garden. You can bring that beauty, you can cultivate that beauty in your own backyard. I think exploring the mysteries of our world and the universe is a way of loving God. You know, we had a stargazing night last year. It was very popular. We saw the planets. That's how we love God, with our mind, because he created all this beauty. You know, if you've done any art, you've worked really hard, you're really proud of this piece, and then no one looks at it, it's like, oh, right? You want people to see it. You do something really cool, you want to show people, right? And God wants to show us this amazing universe that he created. And so by scientific discovery, just by looking through a telescope and seeing more than we can see with our eyes and marveling, that's loving God with our mind. So what's forming your mind? Is it the truth and beauty of God's world? Is it participating in creation? Or is it just sort of the content grind, the consumption cycle, right? Of course, you know, I wanted to cover all that because I think it's important to understand that loving God with our mind isn't this super spiritual exercise, but it does include studying or meditating on Scripture. And studying Scripture is awesome, but I want to put a little plug here, because it's easy these days to read whole chapters of the Bible a day. If you wanted to, you could build up a habit and read chapters of the Bible every day. And that's not a bad thing. If you want to do that, I encourage it. It's great. We can listen to hours of podcasts every day that expound the Word of God, that help us understand who God is, help us understand the Scriptures. And I'm not discouraging that. That's great. I love me some podcasts. I can give you some recommendations. But I want to suggest that for thousands of years, none of those things were a possibility. They did not have a printed book. They maybe had some scrolls the priest had in a jar to keep them safe and read once a week. And you couldn't read them because you couldn't read. But here's what they could do. So they could memorize and they could meditate. And so here's just an idea about how to love God with all your mind. What if you took one verse, maybe that I even read today, and you just memorized it this week? Just as an idea. Now, maybe this isn't for you. This is just an invitation. Then maybe this is something you might want to consider. But if you memorized even just one verse and just every day repeated it, and you just meditated on, God, what do you want me to hear in this verse? I wonder how that would change your life. I wonder how that would shape your mind and recontextualize the situations that you're facing and help you to know what to do. I had a difficult situation this week, and you know, the thing that I just kept on coming back to was that Lectio that we did this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. And I just was feeling stressed, and I would just pray the whole thing over and over again. And that's the power of memorizing God's word, is that you can hold on to that. You can meditate on it. You can say, this is the truth. This is where I'm going to anchor my life, so that I don't completely lose it and get swept away by circumstances. As the band comes back, I want to point out that the love of God is central to a life with God. His love for us is so generous and so great. God gave his life for us. And so will we love him with everything we are in response, when we love him with our very. And, you know, you might have walked with God for a long time, but I think it's always good to ask yourself if you're still all in, or if, like me, there's little things that, oh, that's, we just don't talk about that. That's a little corner of my life that I'm just going to, this is me time. It's not the God supposed to your me time. But maybe he's got an idea of how you could have greater delight in that time. Or you might be here and you might realize that you don't really have this kind of life with God, but you would like to. I think it's worth taking a second to say, why don't we love God? We might obey him, we might fear him, we might avoid him or begrudgingly do something, but why don't we love God? And I think sometimes it's because of previous wounds. Sometimes we've experienced wounds in church. Sometimes there's things that have happened in our life and we say, why, God? That seemed unfair. Why'd you let that happen? We don't trust him. Sometimes we just don't know him well enough and we project our own earthly father's failings on him. Sometimes we've gotten the wrong impression from hell and brimstone preachers that God's really angry at you. Or maybe sometimes we're just distracted, disoriented, and numbed by our culture. Things that are shaping us, things that are forming us. Maybe they've just got us a little bit disoriented and we lose track of who God is. Or maybe we just love something more. What do we love more than God? That's something to take a moment and say, God, is there something that I'm putting in front of you? Is there something that I love more than you? Would you show me, would you search me and know my heart, in the words of the psalmist? As Jesus taught in Matthew, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So what's pulling us in a different direction? What love do we have that's in competition? So if you've been following Jesus for a long time, we're going to take a moment and just listen to him. We're just going to be present with him. And I want to ask you, I want you to ask him to show you anything that you've been holding back. I want to encourage you to place your desires on the altar, which requires a lot of trust, because you got to say, God, this is a thing I want, and I don't know. Is it corrupted? Does it need to be fixed? Is it good? Is it just not the right time? Here it is. This is what I want, and fix my wanter, right? And trust that he actually wants to give you the desires of your heart. He's put good desires in you. He's not trying to ruin your life. Maybe there's a habit you need to quit or start this week. What's draining you? Or what is he offering you to start doing that'll bring you life? Maybe you need to take a second to consider what's forming your mind. You need to consume less media this week and touch more grass? Do you need to immerse yourself more in beauty and goodness? Just remember, God's never angry or impatient with you. He loves you just as you are. He wants a close relationship with you. He wants to give you more. He wants you to experience more joy, more life. So will you love him with your very, with your heart, your soul, your mind, with your everything? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much. You loved us first, that you loved us with an unrelenting, overwhelming love, that you gave everything to be in relationship with us, that you love us as your own sons and daughters, without any precondition. Thank you that you just want us to be connected to you, to love you so we can experience you, so we can delight in you. So help us to delight in you this morning. I pray that you would search our hearts. That we wouldn't feel shame, that we wouldn't feel judgment, that we just trust you for the places where we're afraid, the places where we're clinging on to some things. Maybe a habit that served us, gotten us through some things, but it's no longer bringing us life. It's no longer needed. I see you give us courage to see those things. I ask that you give us compassion for the places where we feel like maybe we failed. We'd have compassion for ourselves, and we give those to you and just invite you in to restore us. Jesus, we want to have a life with you. We want to follow you. We want to love you. We want to delight in you. Come, Holy Spirit.